We're on page 110. Yep, that's what I have marked out. So. Might need a new furnace sometime soon. Just throwing it out there. Here we go. All right, let's pray and we'll get into the lesson tonight. Lord, again, tonight we do thank you for a place to meet. Lord, it's warm in here and we can see just fine. And we thank you for all that you provided for us, Lord. It's amazing to watch what you do through the years. And so, Lord, we're very grateful for the opportunity again tonight to be here and ask, Lord, that you might get across and convey to your people, Lord, things that will help them to establish them, help them to grow, Lord, become mature in their faith with thee. And, Lord, may this be a help to them now for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. Bottom of page 110. Last one there. Gives you Numbers 23:19. Deals with God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. And he gives you a bunch of other verses here as well. And so in a couple places it said God repents, and some other places God doesn't. And so the problem is, on page 111 there, the problem seems to be that the Lord never repents, and yet he does. He gives you the examples there. Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. And when you look at the passages, they show the Lord can change his mind about a given course of action where he has committed himself to an oath or writing. Long story short, what that means is once God puts it in writing, he's not turning back around. But God can say things that aren't written down and change those things. It defines what the word is. I've gotten in discussions with people before about the word repent or repentance. And basically, when you run all the references in the Bible and you look at them all, repent just means a change of mind or change of condition. That's what it means. It doesn't necessarily mean you were wrong. And it doesn't mean you're right either. You got to look in the context of what's being discussed. So if God's perfect, and he is, and he changes his mind, he has every right to do that. And that's why these guys don't like it. Notice second to last paragraph there. Now in Jonah's case, the Lord had committed himself to destruction. Jonah 3:4. If they don't repent, God said he's going to kill them all. He said, I'm going to wipe them out. And then did not destroy the place. This accounts for Jonah's bitterness and frustration, Jonah 4, verses 1 and 2. However, the reader will notice from reading Nahum that God did destroy Nineveh down the road. I think it was 40 or 50 years down the road. He destroys them. And so, you know, for him to say that, you know, he's not going to destroy them as Jonah preached to them, that's one thing. But he said earlier on he was going to, and he does. He says there toward the bottom of that paragraph, everything that Jonah preached, undoubtedly he told to repent, for they believed God, verse 3:5, and cried mightily unto God, 3:8. Even then, they did this by faith. Who can tell if God? And so, you know, that's the case there of Jonah and what happened with him. Page 112. First paragraph there, full paragraph. Repentance for God is a change of mind about his dealings with someone or some group, where he has not committed himself to a fixed and final statement concerning them. And so the final statement on the Christian is recorded. That's Romans 8:29. The final statement on the unsaved man is recorded, John 3:36. The final statement on Satan is fixed. That's Revelation 20:10. And the final statement of this earth is fixed. That's 2 Peter 3:10. Those verses there deal with the earth being fixed. God melts this up with a fervent heat. That's what he talks about in Peter's epistle there. Satan gets cast into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20, verse number 10. So there's no getting out from that. There's no change in those things because they are, not only are they written about in the New Testament, but there's prophecy on them all in the Old Testament. Final paragraph to this potential problem. He says, where God has committed himself to a fixed commandment by a written statement, there is no turning back or changing the mind about it. That's Romans 11, verse 29. So he covers that there. bottom of page 112. He deals there with Deuteronomy chapter 31:14. Talking about some fellows here. Notice page 113 verses. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, the man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. The two charges are obviously two separate charges, and they are. Eleazar the priest is not present during the commissioning of Deuteronomy 31. Why the scholars should think that a man couldn't receive two charges or commissions in view of 1 Samuel 10, verses 24 to 27, and 1 Samuel 11, 15 is a little foggy. And he was. So he's given two different charges at two different times. And, you know, I got a charge when I became a deacon at the church I was at. A deacon is a Bible office. It has to do very similar to the preacher's office, to where there is a laying on the hands to a deacon. So a deacon's a spiritual office in the church. And so a deacon has hands laid upon him, and he's got those things. So I was given a charge when I became a deacon. And then I got another charge when I became a pastor. Two different offices, but Rick Sowell preached a charge to me up in Hope Baptist Church, Toledo, Ohio. He preached a charge to me. And so I've been given a charge twice. And there's a lot of guys like that. And these guys are having a conniption fit because there's two different charges. And how can a man be given two charges? Well, it's probably like the military, as Stephen alluded to beforehand. Depending on your rank and when you move up, you get a different position and a different charge. That's just a common practice. Page 114. page 114 is dealing with these names. And again, I don't see it in here. Let me see if I can grab that chart. This has to do with Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And I think he's on this chart, pretty sure. We'll check it out here. Page 114 finishes Judges 4:11 and Exodus 2:18. Then he says, here Jethro, Hobab, Reu, and Raguel are all mixed up. This time there is such a variance in spelling, except between Reu and Raguel, that there is no way the adversaries of the AV text can blame the translators on a scribal error. Someone deliberately, with malice aforethought, has written down three or even four names from Moses' daddy-in-law. And so he goes through the explanation. If you look in the middle of the next paragraph, he says, this makes Hobad, the son of Moses' father-in-law, forcing Judges 4:11 into a blatant contradiction by such relevant handling of the word by serious Bible students. What Doc is addressing here is the Schofield Board of Editors in the previous paragraph, and they changed and put in the margin. Doc gives you the margin there in the Schofield Text Bible there on page 73. And they change it, and when they change it, they make a contradiction in the Bible. And that's problematic. Now you've created an actual out-and-out lie in the Scriptures, and that's what they did. So the next paragraph, Hobad is Moses' father-in-law in Judges 4:11. See that there? He is Reuel in Exodus 2. And he is Jethro in Exodus 4:18. So the guy's got three different names. Again, we've seen this before, but he gives you those. I wanted to see, I'm pretty sure, let me look it on here. Moses. Yeah, it's Moses there. There he is. Yep, see the names? Abby can probably see them. See them here? Jethro, Raul, and they give you the names. Here, I'll put her where I can see it. I'll bring it back here. It's like, you got this big check, Jess. It is. There's Moses. That's his father-in-law. See the three names? And there's the references. So, you know, they just, you know, I'll bring it here. I got to give it to everybody's shot. So you got, where's my bearings at? I'm looking for Moses. There's Moses. There's his father-in-law. See the three names?
Yeah.
And there's the addresses in the Bible where those are given. And so it's pretty simple, but they make it, how can a guy have three names? And Stephen doesn't get to see it. He's too far back.
Three people have verified it. Three people have verified it.
Three people have verified? Yeah, there you go. So, I don't want to pull that out for that. But so, he talks about some other situations similar to that at the bottom of the page. He says, however, did you notice that Judas, not Iscariot, there was another Judas, two different Judases, he went by Thaddeus in Mark chapter 3 and Labius in Matthew 10. So he went by three different names, Judas did. And did you notice that Joseph's name was Justice, though he was called Barsabbas? That's Acts chapter 1, verse 23. It's common. My dad's name is John R. Dombrowski, so it's John Dombrowski or Ron Dombrowski. He was called Ron by my mom, and his first name is actually John. So you get that all the time. Proper name, Mr. Dombrowski, that kind of stuff. So everybody's got different names at times, not everybody, but we see it occasionally throughout Scripture. He says, Jethro is the man's common family name used only in connection with his family relationship with Moses. His name recorded in the history of Israel and in relationship to the Kenites is Hobad. The man's name originally was Reuel, named after his father Raguel, the Midianite. So that's the four names and how they all come together. Give you that. Next one deals with some dimensions there. One's from the wall of the city, one's from without the city, so they're starting in different places, hence the different dimensions given. Page 17, he says, now we shall take a breather, and before plunging in all the problems in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, we shall examine some problems with the AV text that lie not so much in discrepancies and contradictions, but in the manner or style in which the King James Bible is written. Most of these problems are posited by the Nat Strainer Society at the following schools. And so chapter 6 deals with the Nat Strainers. and everybody, he talks about junk mail and all this kind of stuff. Doc used to get tons of letter. that was kind of wild when I was in school, 86, 87, 88, the 3 years. They would bring every week about the size of the top of this, but it's about this tall, just with letters. He would get letters from all over the world, Bible questions. I'm like, that's crazy. And he had some people help, but he makes mention of all these things as he starts to go through the Nat Strainers. We're not going to cover all of it, but he goes through it, middle of page 119. For second paragraph, here, for example, is a letter from Midwestern Pontiac, Michigan, which says that a preacher can correct the inaccurate renderings of the KJV and that the new Schofield Reference Bible, see note on 1 Samuel 13:1, is trying to help people understand the archaic language of the King James, see note on Daniel 3:25. Does anyone there believe the authorized version was the Bible? Of course not. No one word was said about any book being the Bible and that any man on the earth had seen for 1,800 years. He's got a letter there, next paragraph, from J. Vernon McGee. When I was a young Christian, I used to listen to him on the radio, J. Vernon McGee. After talking about not needing new translations, the piously praying, "Forgive us, Lord, our translations," he quietly says, "We would recommend the authorized King James Version and the American Standard Version." So, even if you look in Clarence Larkin, I was showing Stephen it the other day. Clarence Larkin would use the RV, the Revised Version, and he would quote it. Not a lot, but some. That was the first translation that came out prior to 1611, and so he would use it even. And so, I've got another Bible, Dakes, J. Finnis Dakes is the guy's name. He's a Pentecostal. I got his Bible with his notes in it. And he uses a King James, but he'll quote others from time and again. And so, but here's J. Vernon McGee, and he said, it's the King James and American Standard Version, two authorities, 30,000 changes. Doc's just reminding the fact that there's 30,000 different changes between the American Standard Version and the King James. Two lines of Christianity, two conflicting lines in manuscripts. One's, you know, from Egypt, the other one's from Antioch, bringing all that stuff up. Bottom of the page, he deals with Faith Way Baptist College, March 6, 1978, says, they believe the King James is the best translation of Scripture. Do they believe it is the Holy Bible? Certainly not. Do they believe it is the Word of God? Not on your life. No professor of any such kind is made by Eugene M. Graham, Dean of Administration, or Dr. Larry McCauley, the Vice President. Here comes what you should know about Bible translations by G. Christian Weiss. And Doc says it's covered by back in Appendix 8. You got Luther Rupp, page 122. He's Toledo Bible College. I don't know if they're open anymore for business. This was written in the late 70s, early 80s. So he was a guy over at the Toledo Bible College who will grant us that the AV is a good translation, but if you really want a version that is very accurate in dealing with the original Greek, you should get the Roman Catholic Vatican manuscript and the Alexandrian Sinaitic manuscript, which contains Apocrypha in both Testaments, and make 5,800 corrections on the Protestant text, and accept the Jehovah's Witness Arian reading of John 1:18, find in those manuscripts. In short, Mr. Rupp recommended the New American Standard Version. And he did that because he said they were very accurate in dealing with the original Greek. Does he have the original Greek? No. I mean, just lying to your face. I don't know how these guys do it. But unless they believe their lie, I guess they buy into the lie. But the guys, you know, well, it's the closest to the Greek, and these guys, they all say it all the time. It just you go, your head melts just looking at it all. He brings up Clearwater Christian College there, page 22. Bottom of the page, he brings up Lexington Baptist College, Lexington, Kentucky. He's got, and the bottom of the page, he says, Dr. Roscoe Brong tells us in answer to the question, which of the following Bibles is the Word of God? All three are the Word of God. NASV, RSV, King James. There you have it. 36,000 differences affecting the virgin birth. Luke 2:23, the blood atonement. Colossians 1:14, the deity of Christ. All three of them are the Word of God. How can that be? Did the guy not read all three of them? I mean, you guys know my testimony, but I had an analytical Bible. My parents had one in the house after I got saved. When I started reading that, it had the Living Bible, the NIV, Good News for Modern Men, the RSV and the ASV and the King James. And when you read them, you know, John 3:16, right? ASV, NIV, and you start to read through that. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you realize very quickly they don't say the same thing. And when you stop and study a verse out, well, this verse teaches this one teaches something totally different, or takes away from. And he says, all three of them are the Word of God. Why is this? Because all three are respectable translations. That is, even though the source of two of them is African and the other Syrian, and even though the two source of them is Egyptian and the other two Antiochian, and even though the contents of two of them contain Bel and the dragon, Tobit, Judith in their Greek Old Testament, those are apocryphal books, non-canonical books, in their Greek Old Testament and the other did not, of the two contents of two of them, Canon Cook said they were written by Caesarea of Eusebius, the standard bearer of the Arian heresy, and of the same two, Shrivener said, their unpardonable blunders show how they are corrupt documents logically incompatible with faith in the Savior's divinity. So you have a list there on page 122. See the guys, Hills, Burgeon, Philpott, Cook. Those are all guys who believe the King James text. So if you underline them and just say those guys are for the AV, and they've all written things to argue the case. Burgeon, I've got a couple of his books at the house. He's very methodic, very dry in his writing. You'd fall asleep after a couple pages, but he has the facts all laid out.
Did you say 122?
I got page 123. Okay. Yeah, you'll see in the middle of the page, at least I have it in mind, it says, since Hills, Burgeon, yeah, Philpott, Cook, Shrivener, Miller.
All of them
are pro or for the AV, the King James. Because Doc does throw out a lot of, you know, the guys who are correcting the book. Bottom of the page, he brings up Custard. That's Neil Custard. Custard and Neil, they're the guys from Bob Jones University. They're in charge of their, they were in charge of their Bible department. Bottom page, Custer and Neal tell us that there is no sympathy in the school for any translation is not true to the Alexandrian text of Westcott and Hort. Now, those are the Bible teachers in the school. But look what he says. While the president, Bobby III, that would be Bob Jones III, tells us they have no sympathy with the translation is not true to the Syrian text of the King James Version. Both those quotes were happened was about in the same year and a half. So you got the guys who are actually teaching the students in the school saying, no, nope, we're with Westcott and Hort. And then you have Bob Jones Sr., Bob Jones III saying, well, we're with the King James. How would you like to go to school there and the teacher's telling you, no, we don't go with the, we go with these Egyptian texts. And then you get into service and the preacher's, he's talking about how we go with the, the Antiochian text, the King James text, Textus Receptus. A double-minded man, the Bible says, is what? He's unstable in all his ways. Man, is it getting hot here again? Am I the only one? Okay, it's hot. I'll find out which thermostat they got turned down. Is this thermostat for in there? Okay. Okay, I turned it down a little bit. Cooking. All right, page 124. Let me see, make sure I covered what I want to cover there. Yep. All right, page 124. You've got, first, second paragraph, Bill Behrens. He's with Fairhaven College, Chesterland, Indiana. He was asked the question, which Bible is the Word of God? He said the AV and the ASV, yet neither of them is the Word of God. He hastily adds that the RSV is a poor translation, although only God and the devil knows why. It is the same New Testament Greek text for the ASV. So that's where that school is at. Hiles Anderson is covered here. Bottom of the page, he deals with Tennessee Temple. Tennessee Temple... at the time, this was Martin and Porter were the two guys there. But they, what they say, the ASV on page 125, the ASV, the NASV, and the AV are all the reliable authorities. I love when they say reliable. Because I know a guy who's reliable, but once in a blue moon, he won't be reliable. Like, a guy will show up at work every day at 5:45, he's reliable, but then there's just that one day or 2 days, guess what? He's late. That means he's not perfect. I need a Bible that's perfect. You need a Bible that's perfect. Because the only way God can elevate you and I in any way, shape, or form is to be exposed to something that's perfect. So he talks about those guys. Middle of the page, he deals with Lehman Strauss. He's in California. He studies, memorizes, teaches, and preaches at AV 69, but he's very careful in answering his correspondents, not to mention the deadly fact that he believes it. He reads from the RSV, the NASV from time to time, so do we. We read from Hagar the Horrible and the Wizard of Id from time to time, but our belief is something else. And, you know, it'll say, if you look at my diploma, I think we studied out of 24 translations in Bible school. And we looked at them and we studied them and we did that, but we didn't believe them. You see, people think I've never looked at. I actually went online and picked up some Bible. We're going to look at a couple of verses today just to kind of mix it up a little bit. But these guys are crazy where they come from. They won't answer any questions. Bottom of the page, you got Calvary Baptist School of Theology. That's in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. Can't you guys? Did they have to write another paragraph? Haven't you just digested the party line by now? The Alexandria cultists are strung together like little puppets. made from the same bench. They all hide behind one another and admire men's persons because of advantage. Bottom of the page is Dr. Tuttle, director of admissions, speaks up as promptly as any other member of the Scholars Union. He says that all of their faculty would use the King James Bible, even though they don't believe it was the Word of God, and would advocate its use to others. However, yes, kiddies, let's have the shaft. They also use the ASV and new ASV, but of course they don't use the big, bad, terrible liberal Bible, the RSV. They just don't like the RSV as a translation of Westcott Horton of the text of Everhart, Nestle, Allen, and Metzger. He brings up the Southern Baptists. The seminary, that Dr. R.B. Brown writes, the most literally exact translation of the Bible in the English is the American Standard. I mean, the guy, they just make this stuff up. Bottom of the page is Fuller Theological Seminary. Naturally recommends the Bible that helped translate it. That's Gleason Archer. See that guy there from Fuller Theological Seminary, bottom of the page. He recommends the Bible that he helped translate. I guess you get paid for that. I mean, if you get a regular King James Bible with no notes in it, there is no copyright. No copyright in a King James Bible. You know why that is? God wants us to have the Word of God. And you can freely copy it and send it and quote it. If you ever read in the front of these other translations, if you're going to use it electronically, you have to get written permission to use that translation because they want to be paid. Now, most of the time, you'll write to them and ask to reproduce their stuff, and they'll say it's okay. But when you have a copyright and a patent, that's what has to go on. King James Bible doesn't have that. There's no copyright in the King James Bible. Now, there may be a copyright to the notes, whether it's Schofield or Nelson or Ruckman or whoever. I don't think Doc Copy wrote his stuff. But a plain Jane King James Bible has no copyright in it. No one's making money off it. When the King, King James, authorized it, he wanted it for the common people. That's why they didn't copyright it. So anybody's free to use it anytime they want. Isn't that something? All the other Bibles have a copyright? All of them. Bottom of page 126, you got Brother Valvord, Dallas Theological Seminary. I dealt with 5 students from there. That's been 20 years ago. I did a job in Dallas, Texas for a guy that used to live up here in North Royalton. And we went down there for 5 weeks. And he's a single guy, big house. He's making a lot of money, traveled over the world, did accounting for some big firm. But he had these 5 students there that were going to Dallas Theological Seminary. 2 were going for doctorates, 1 was going for the master's, and 2 of them were going just for their bachelor's. And we had a fun time. They didn't know too much about the Greek and the manuscript evidence, but I introduced them to a lot of stuff they had never seen before. Page 127, he brings up Charles Baker, speaks for San Francisco Baptist Theological Seminary. He says there's no inerrant Bible anyone can read or preach. We are committed to an inspiration of something that we've never seen. 3, he says there the Receptus has the best and the most accurate copies. However, and this is what this is a guy, he's kind of honest. He says we reserve the right to disagree with it and correct it if we don't think it's right. Okay, I guess I can appreciate his position. I disagree with him. Where does it stop? Where does it stop where if you're correcting the Bible, I don't care what translation, and then where does it stop? I mean, I don't know about these guys, but you know, I would lay in bed at night being like, man, I'm scared to death to change it. You know, and these guys will go ahead and do that, and when they don't think it's right, they're going to change it. Tennessee Temple, there's Cliff Robertson, he's the head of the Bible department. There's a quote there from him. Bottom of the page deals with Moody. Paul S. Hake of Moody Bible Institute, Chicago, Illinois. I would suggest for purposes of accuracy the ASV 1901, Old Testament, and the NASV 1916 for the New Testament. So you don't even read out of the same one. You have to have 2 copies, one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. for the New Testament. Who would buy this? He gives a bunch of names there. Crazy stuff. Page 128. This is Talbot Theological Seminary. First major paragraph there. They say this, the truest translation available today, which is nearest to the original language, is the ASV of 1901. Oh, man. Knock me out. Give me the Greek originals, and I'll make a comparison for you. Oh, wait. We don't have them. he says, you'll be happy to know. Don't bet on it, Charlie. That this splendid translation is being updated into modern language. What? The American language got out of hand in 59 years? What? Are you kidding? Is Charlie trying to tell me that the ASV of 1901 needed to be updated into modern language? Maya, what a confusion. Here is a book, the AV 1611, that is still holding its own after 360 years. And the truest translation, see above, the most accurate. It's over 400 years. Accurate translation has to be updated in 59 years because it couldn't stay alive and went broke and had to sell its copyright. And it did. They had to redo it. I mean, you think about it. I'll have to look again. When we were in school, it was like 267 translations in English. Now it's, I think, over 400. So from 1611 to today, right? You add 400 years, you're at 2011. So we're 410, 414 years, right? Beyond the King James being finished. And we have at least that many translations. So basically, we have a new translation for every year. And it's always keeping up with the changes in the... It hasn't changed that much. You know, so I tell it to people all the time. If they've... All these translators have translated it, made it easier to understand, easier to read, and all that kind of stuff. Why aren't Christians better today than they were 150 years ago? I was just reading an account of another missionary, and you look at how he was from 1902 to 1913. The only Bible in the game was the King James at that point. And you look at the fruit, you look at what happened, and you're just amazed. And now we have all the, I mean, I'll get to it in a minute. Well, we'll do it now. Why not? Here. Anybody know who Kurt Cameron is? He was on a show, now he's, here, you can have the new King James. Jess, you can have the ESV. Oh, Don. You get the NIV. This is today's English version. And you can have the Aloha Bible. Or this is the Holman Bible. I'll give you the Aloha. My wife got this when they went on vacation to Hawaii. This is Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible, I believe. That's what that is. Go over to Ephesians, guys. Ephesians chapter 5. Open up in your perversion and get your King James out as well. Ephesians chapter 5. So, this guy sends it over to me. What do you think? It's Kurt Cameron. He has a son. His son's probably in his 20s. He does like a podcast. Kurt Cameron's saved. I've heard his testimony. So, the subject was, can Christians drink alcohol? That was the subject. And this is like the first verse they went to, right? Ephesians chapter 5. His son runs over here. And look at your King James. Ephesians 5, look at verse number 18. It says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. You see that phrase, wherein is excess? The antecedent for that is the word wine. So when you read the verse, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess? There's excess in the wine all by itself, right? But be filled with the Spirit. So the excess is in the wine itself. You shouldn't be consuming the wine, period. Abby, what does yours read?
It says, and do not be drunk with wine, and which is
debauchery, probably what it says.
Deception.
Oh, deception.
Be filled with the Spirit.
Okay. So it doesn't tell you about the excess. Jess, well, how about your, how's yours read there?
It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery.
Yeah.
Will be filled with the Spirit.
Yeah, debauchery. You know. Okay, who's got, what do you got? Susie, got, what's yours say?
This is like verse 18, it says.
Yeah, well.
Okay, do not get drunk with wine, which will only ruin you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit.
Okay, I mean, it's a good message, but it's not the same at all. Don, what do you got there? You got NIV? He's still trying to find the New Testament. And it's hard to read some of those things sometimes.
I hear you.
He's still looking? Stephen, we'll get the Aloha in the back. What's yours say?
Don't drink too much wine, for many evils lie along that path. Huh. Be filled instead with the Holy Spirit and controlled by Him.
Okay. So none of them are turning down the drink. It's just the amount, right? Did you find it? You find it, Don? Go ahead. Yeah. What's the NIV?
Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children.
That's 17, I think.
Go ahead. Live a little of love, just as Christ loved us and gave us. Is that the right verse?
I don't think so. We're in Ephesians 5:18. 5:18.
Oh, okay.
You probably need it. Print's very small, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's probably a problem.
Oh, that's because it's not. It is really small.
Oh, is it? Yeah.
Yeah, but
it says, "Be careful then how you live." Not as unwise, do as wise, making the most of every opportunity.
That's Ephesians 5, 15,
right,
and 16.
Huh?
That's 5, 15, and 16.
Yeah, that was mine too. Yeah, you had the.
Oh, yeah, yes.
That's why they.
Redeeming the time. Yeah, keep going down a little bit farther. 18, 1-8, 1-8, yeah.
Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak.
That's a
good. Okay. Now, does that verse say you cannot drink in those perversions? It just says don't get drunk.
Don't drink too much wine.
Right. Don't drink too much wine. So they were. I can only take so much. You know, they don't. The Bible is pretty clear on. The Bible has a description of wine and new wine. So there's two different wines in the bottle. Remember Joseph, he had the baker and the cupbearer there in jail. And the cupbearer went back to the king. He said, you go back to the king, you'll get your position back and all that kind of stuff. He says, don't forget me when you get out. I'll be in jail. But, you know, see what you can put a good word in for me. I'm paraphrasing really quickly. He goes back to his job and he's squeezing the grapes into the chalice and it's called wine. So there's wine and new wine in your King James Bible. In a lot of these other versions, they just take out the new wine and just say wine. So you have to look at the context. Remember the marriage in Canaan of Galilee and Christ turned the water into wine? And if you look there, that he had 6 firkins that they filled up, and he made those into wine. That's over 220 gallons of wine after men have already well drunk. With that, if it was new wine, you have to look at the context. If it was new wine, the Bible says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink to make him drunken in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 14. If Jesus Christ turned the water into alcohol, and those people already had well drunk, they would have been just blitzed out of their minds. Which is, Christ would have broke the Old Testament law. When he came, he said, I come to fulfill the law. So, Kurt and his son didn't, they never even brought up old wine, new wine, all that kind of stuff. They couldn't differentiate. It's very clear cut in the scriptures, the difference between the two. And if it's not clear, you have to go by the context. Proverbs 20, verse number 1 says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And so his son was trying to justify drinking, but just not to excess. And this verse that we're looking at in Ephesians, it says nothing about that except in the King James. It says, wherein is excess? The excess is contained within in the wine itself. And so they butcher up the scriptures, but they're quoting when they're quoting their verses for argument, they're so different from the King James that I can make the case that what they were saying would be correct if I was using those translations. And this is the reason why the modern big bad churches, I talked about it Sunday when Diane saw those you know, chest high tables with different beers on it at a big box church, and they drink alcohol, and there's no problem with that. Now, it's funny because Kirk Cameron was talking about when he got a peach, some kind of peach drink when he was after he was saved, and he thought it tasted real good, so he drank the whole thing, and the guy brought another one. And the guy says, "Oh man, your testimony was real." And he said, "I went home. I had to call the restaurant to get his name and phone number. And I called him up. I wanted to apologize." Kirk Cameron's conscience was bugging him. You know why it was bugging him? Because the Holy Spirit knew it's wrong. Now you do it enough. You do it enough. You do it enough. And yeah, I've got a brother who drinks. You know, not my brother Tom. Another brother, and at first he hid it. You know, he was hidden about it. Now it's more in the open, kind of a thing. You know, and he's seen all the verses. He was taught all that stuff, but you know, that's what he does. And there was a conviction early on, where that the Bible likens it this way: your conscience becomes seared; it doesn't bother him anymore. So he's a social drinker. And we've had our communications, and I said, "Hey, you know, until you get this straightened out, we really can't be the best of friends." And there's a separation between he and I over that whole thing. And to this day, it's too bad. But the problem, the bigger problem here, guys, is when people start taking, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So, you know, all these verses that teach us and show us how to stay in check so we don't, Paul uses the term evil concupiscence. Concupiscence is affection that's gone to seed. It's just, you can't, there's no govern, there's no control, right? Where is it? Oh, 1 Corinthians 7:1. Look up in your other translations that we got. And who's got the ESV? I think Susie has it. Oh, Jess has it. Bonus points, that's what we'd say. 1 Corinthians 7:1 in the King James. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. All right, Abby, what's your 1 Corinthians 7:1?
Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband.
Okay. Just your ESV.
Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman.
Mm-hmm. Wow. There you go. Sexual relations. They went right to it all the way through. Susie, what do you got?
Now to deal with matters you wrote about. A man does well not to marry. But because there is so much immorality, every man should have his own wife, and every woman should have her own husband.
Mm-hmm. You got yours done?
No.
Okay. We'll skip over to the man in the back. Stephen.
Now, about those questions you asked in your last letter, my answer is that if you do not marry, it is good. But usually it is best to be married, each man having his own wife and each woman having her own husband, because otherwise you might fall back into sin.
Okay. So, the King James in verse number 1 makes it very clear, and this class is, you're all married here in this class, so he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, because if you touch a woman, it's going to lead to another touch and another touch, and there you go. Because the one who inspired these words knows exactly how we operate, that's why he put it that way. So these other versions, they don't say that. They avoid the touch and they go on to something else. And the reason for that is God knows you just leave hands off and it keeps you out of trouble. That's why in verse number 2, to avoid fornication, you keep touching, you're going to fornicate. That's what's going to happen. So these versions, these other versions are dumbing down the guidelines in which to have relationships with individuals, especially the opposite sex. And so, you know, I showed this to a kid years ago because their church went from the King James to the ESV. And I said, you know, I like your version better than mine because it lets my carnal flesh touch a woman. And he goes, I said, that's what it's saying. And so when I think of how important this Bible issue is, having the pure word of God, when you don't, a lot of these things that have to do with staying away from sin or guarding yourself from sin, the lines are blurred in these other versions, drinking, the touching of the opposite, all that kind of stuff. And so when those things are withdrawn, why do you think so many of the big box churches have so much problem with sin in their congregation? I mean, just open, outright sin. And that's the problem. Listen, the book that's closest to God is going to help you the most. And when you have the Word of God, as we do in the King James, I mean, I don't like how it's written, but it's written because it helps me stay on the right path. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So, these guys do it all the time. A couple of the verses Doc pulled up. Go to Colossians chapter 1.
You want me to read mine?
Yeah, if you have it. Yeah, we'll take it.
Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immortality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Mm-hmm. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband.
Mm-hmm. See, it skips over. There's no. It's talking about being married, verse number 1, not touching. And look in Colossians chapter 1. I'll read verse number 14. In whom we have redemption. Who's that? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His blood, our redemption is through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Pretty important. Abby, what is your God?
In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Jess?
In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
So that one, they cut out the blood totally.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, the Bible tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's the blood that covers the transgression, not the redemption. Yeah. Susie, are you there yet? Colossians 1:14. That's all right.
It's hard when it's not your own.
Yeah, I know. It's like,
you get used to it.
Exactly. When you have your own Bible, it's like your sword. You know how to grab. You know where that. I can tell you where. Oh, there's Psalms. Look, yep, there you go. I can turn right to it. Stephen, do you have it in the back?
Yeah, it's 14, right?
Yep, 1:14.
Colossians
1:14. Yep.
Who bought our freedom with His blood and forgave us all our sins?
Mm. Redemption is very important. Study. It's not in there. All right, Susie, you got yours. We'll take yours.
And you said 1:14?
Mm-hmm, correct.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
By whom we are set free, that is, our sins are forgiven.
Hmm. Yeah,
is
redemption.
Colossians 1.
Yep. They blew it up. Yep. Don, you got there in Colossians 1? Still working on it?
No.
I'm glad that's not your Bible at home, okay?
The two oldest ones.
Yeah. Well, most of them removed through the blood. They deny the basic doctrine of redemption. Redemption is not forgiveness. It's not and remission. Forgiveness is not redemption. They're not the same. And so... in whom we have redemption through his blood. The redemption is through the blood, even the forgiveness of sins. All right. We will go. We'll just leave those to the side. I'll get a couple more copies. Diane's finding them cheap on the internet. And we're going to put a couple in. Page 128. So they keep translating these Bibles. And apparently they're making them better. But if you ask me, just by a few examples here tonight, they've made it worse. They've given more leeway than God gave us in the King James. middle of the page 128, middle paragraph there, it says, updated into modern, it's all capitalized language. Man, what a confession. Here is a book, AV 1611, that is still holding its soul after 360 years. And the truest translation, see above, the most accurate translation, has to be updated in 59 years because it couldn't stay alive and went broke and had to sell its copyright. Bottom second to last paragraph, man, look at what the Lord is missing when he fails to use those accurate and truer translations. How did he ever bring in the Reformation that was erroneous text of Erasmus? The point he's driving at here is, how stupid is God that in 1611, if he's going to put out this translation in English, and then he's going to have to come back again and again and again and again and keep translating it? It's like you're telling us that God is so stupid with the English language that he has to keep rewriting. I mean, those verses that have to do with getting drunk, they don't even translate them into the... I mean... You would say, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby, man, they're just smashed out of their gourd. They're jacked up. I mean, the words we use nowadays, I mean, they're wasted, man. They're lit up. The words we use nowadays for people to get drunk, none of these guys put it in their translations. And they say we made it modern for the modern man. No, they don't. They don't do that. Let's see. We'll go over to page 129. Second to last paragraph, he deals with the Lockman Foundation. And the fella he's dealing with there is Reuben Olson on the bottom of the page. He says this at the very bottom of the page. The purpose of modern evangelical, conservative, and fundamental scholarship is to create the maximum amount of uncertainty in the mind of the student in regards to absolute authority. This is best accomplished by recommending two or more conflicting authorities. And that's what they do.
That's terrible.
Yeah. That's why the church is in the condition it's in. You know. First paragraph there says, prayerful and relevant apostles are the last thing on earth the body of Christ needs in the Laodicean period. And Doc's true. Doc said the book to preach the most in this day and age is the book of Colossians, because Colossians deals with materialism. Our problem here in America is materialism. When I got a customer that complains about a bathroom we're working on and the house has 7 bathrooms in it, And the one is from me to Don. The next one down the hall is that far away. It's such a strain on the household. There's no kids living at home, just a couple in a big old house. And they're complaining. I've had that happen probably a dozen times. We call them first world problems. In other words, you really got no problem. You got 7 working full bathrooms in your house and you're upset one's not going to be done on Friday. It's going to be done on Monday or something like that. And what he's saying here is, you know, these people want to be, if you look When you go on their websites for all these big box churches, they'll say this, our preaching is relevant. Well, what does that mean? Relevant to what? It's relevant in keeping people in the pews, and those churches are keeping people, you know, the two things they're worried about is them coming to church and giving money to the church. That's what they care about. Big box church we've done work for in the past, and I think we're pretty much done with them now at this point because they're eating themselves. They raised $22 million for an addition, and they still need eight more. So they're going, I mean, what they're saying to their congregation to get money out of them, I'm just like, oh my gosh. Also, they're putting up, it's going to be about $27 million, and it's to bring in another 100 people who work for the church. This isn't more like more classrooms. These are offices. I just shake my head and go, you got to be kidding me. So that's why he says, Doc says, you know, they don't need relevant preachers. These men are gnat strainers. Their gnat strainers usually wind up swallowing a camel. He says, now let us analyze this thing. With this vast unanimity, this beautiful concord of agreement, this rational harmony of one mind and speaking the same thing, there must be some reason why every man in the list and 300 we didn't list, and every school represented, and we omitted three-fourths of them, took the same party line. Of course, we know what the real reason is, to play God for the body of Christ so that the scholar or the school will become the final authority. But since not one man or school in the group would dare confess that sin or even believe he has committed it, what reason is offered by them for this conjugal bliss in recommending depraved trash? You have to admit there is no dissension among the brethren in the cult. When it comes to getting rid of the final authority of the Bible, they all agree that it must be done away with as soon as possible, and they have all agreed on that, on how to do it, recommend one or two authorities that contradict it. He says, now, if driven to the wall, what rational alibi would these egotists produce to justify their sins and unholy motives? I mean, the NIV that Don had, Holly Mollenkott was one of the translators on the NIV. She's a lesbian and out in the open. And she's on the board of the people who translated the NIV. And what did they do to the verses in Genesis chapter 18 that dealt with Sodom? They watered them down. Romans chapter number 1, they watered them down. You got an open lesbian on the committee, and when it comes to her sin in the scriptures, they just cut it out. He bottom of the page says, well, the alibi is there's so many gnats in the soup in the 1611, they need to be strained out with Greek scholarship and by eminent textual authorities. That a different bowl of soup, 1885, is needful, one containing camel's hide, hair and all. And he says there they just lie. End of the first big paragraph on page 131. Bold print. This is the scholarship of Bob Jones University and Pensacola Christian College up until 1998. The satanic Greek text for the New Testament was an eclectic text based on an unproved and unsound theory that two African manuscripts containing the apocryphal had more had weight and authority in deciding textual variants than 500 to 1,500 receptive manuscripts from Antioch of Syria. What he's saying is they're writing all these new Bibles in just those two texts, which is the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. They're writing all the new Bibles from that, where your King James, they were using 500 to 1,500 manuscripts. That's why it's called the majority text, or the Textus Receptus, the received text. That's what that means. And so they make a mess of things. All right, we'll cut it off there tonight. We're going to run out of time. We're almost there. We'll pick it up on page 132, and we'll move ahead. All right. Any questions? Yeah, I got 132. You got one?
Well, most